So I've been back from vacation for a few weeks now, almost a month, and I've been thinking about something since then, and I wanted to talk a little bit about that with you guys. One, vacation was wonderful. I recommend everyone take their vacation, and this is Canada, so you do better at it than they do back home in the States. Well done. One of the thoughts I had shortly after I came back from vacation is, I am so much better at my job now. And well, that's good, because I enjoy my job, and I like feeling like I'm not failing at it regularly. Always is a little hard, but regularly is nice to avoid. I'm not sure that's the purpose of vacation, that we go on vacation to make us more able to deal with the rest of our lives. And one of the things I have been pondering over this with is the rule of Benedict. The rule of Benedict, as you all are really well-versed in your medieval Christian monasticism, you will know, of course, that the rule of Benedict is one of the earliest surviving monastic rules. And it's the one that many of the rules that followed it were patterned after. And I quite enjoy it. It has a lot of wisdom. So one of the things I've done recently is I went back and I read the Rule of Benedict, especially about how the monks' days were to be patterned. How was their day to be set out? So I was wondering what Benedict had to say about that. So I want to read you a little bit of this. You can rest a little easy. This is the Rule of Benedict with insights from Joan Chittister. Some of you will remember that name because we read a book by her a while ago on the Creed. So this is really from her commentary on the Rule of Benedict. And she is a part of a Benedictine order. So this is part of her sort of exploration of the section that's titled The Daily Manual Labor. Benedictine spirituality exacts something so much harder for our century than rigor. Benedictine spirituality demands balance. Immediately after Benedict talks about the human need to work, to fill our lives with something useful and creative and worthy of our concentration, he talks about lectio, about holy reading and studying. Then, in a world that depended on the rising and setting of the sun to mark the days rather than on the artificial numbers on the face of the clock, Benedict shifts prayer, work, and reading periods from season to season to allow for some of each and not too much of either as the days stretch or diminish from period to period. He wants prayer to be brief, work to be daily, and study to be constant. With allowances for periodic changes, then, the community prayed and studied from about 2 a.m. to dawn, and then worked for a couple of hours until the hour of terse at about 10 a.m. Then after terse, they read for a couple of hours until sext, before the midday meal. After dinner, they rested or read until 2:30. And then went back to work for 3 or 4 hours until vespers and supper in the late afternoon. After saying a very brief compline or evening prayer, they retired after sundown for the night. It was a gentle, full, enriching, regular, calm, and balanced life. It was a prescription for a life that ironically has become very hard to achieve in a world of light bulbs and telephones and cars. But it may be more necessary than ever if the modern soul is to regain any of the real rhythm of life, and so its sanity as well. I was reading Benedict's Rule, and then I read this, and I was like, that is what I have been struggling with. And I wanted to talk about this with all of you, because I think it's easy for us to add church things on top of all of the other things we have in our lives. And I don't have a solution for this yet, but I wanted to name this as a struggle I want us all to share in. That part of what I want for you and for me is a balanced life where most of what we do brings us joy. It brings us a sense of fulfillment and completes our life, but doesn't overburden it. Both because I found that to be a good balance for me, but also because part of the history and wisdom and tradition of our church says that that's an important balance that is really holy. So I'll probably continue to think about this and try and sort out what that means for how my schedule works and what that means I do. And some of those conversations will happen in vestry, but I also wanted you to invite all of you into that conversation in your own lives, because I want this to be a place that is holy and life-giving to us, not another burden at the end of our to-do list. So I have good news for you this morning of two varieties. One, this section we read in the gospel this morning is the end, really, of, well, part of the end of Jesus' farewell discourse in John's gospel. That's good news because we've been reading like snippets of it for most of Easter. And John is a little opaque to read sometimes. Yeah, let's go with opaque. He's not always the easiest person to wrap your head around. So we're almost done. Good news there. And I was thinking particularly of the gospel this morning after I read Acts. This is from the very beginning of Acts, and we've been skipping around, and we're going to go back to the beginning of Acts for a few weeks here. And that's important because Thursday was the celebration of the Ascension. It's the celebration of this event that we read about in Acts, where Jesus, who has gathered with his disciples, the disciples who just got their teacher back, says, "I'm leaving again." I sometimes refer to this as the second abandonment of the disciples, because there was the whole dying and then being still alive, the resurrection thing. But now there's the Ascension. And what they don't get in the Ascension is the Jesus they can talk to and sit by campfires at and who will reassure them in person. So I always feel for the disciples as they watch Jesus ascend into heaven and they are looking up at heaven going, "What do we do now?" And then that sort of angel person shows up and says, "Why are you doing that? That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Stop looking up into heaven. It will all be fine." I think that's probably the least pastoral comment you can make at that point in time. But, you know, I'm not an angel, so they clearly knew something I didn't. But I think what they know at that time is what Jesus is talking about in this farewell discourse. That what Jesus has sort of already offered to his disciples in that moment is what we hear in the gospel. This promise that we will be one with Jesus and God as Jesus and God the Father are one with each other. This great promise of unity that the church has never managed to replicate, really, from the Ascension on. We've struggled with that. Well, we've struggled with that practically. I think some of what Jesus is talking about here is that sort of, this is a scary word, that mystical union that one of our hymns sings about. The promise not that we will all be gathered in the same room, or in the same exact theological belief, but that in Jesus we are all caught up together as one great family, even when it's hard. And perhaps this morning, as we read about the Ascension and we remember that Jesus, who is with us, is not with us in the same way anymore, especially when it's hard. Whether you're a disciple standing on the mountaintop, wondering what in the world you are going to do next, or you are sitting in a doctor's office grappling with a new diagnosis or fact that will change your life, or if you've just had an argument that has blown up your family, or if you've just gotten to the end of your day too many times in a row too exhausted to be happy with your life anymore. In those moments, Jesus speaks into them this promise that we have been caught up with Jesus and we are never alone, even and especially when life is hard. So this is the time after Easter. It's worth reminding us all that Jesus offers this final promise to his disciples. It's sort of a coda, an epilogue at the end of his farewell discourse. And then he gets betrayed and is brutally killed, living immediately into that promise that even in the worst of times, our God has gone there before us and has lived through it and has guaranteed that God's promise of love and abundant life is greater than those dark hours. But equally, we have to remember this promise of being united with God is present in our best moments. And the moments when you fall in love, as God is continually falling in love with us. And those moments where someone shows up at the exact right time, or you make a phone call or send a card that someone desperately needed without you knowing it. And all of those moments that have to add up to something more than coincidence. This is the other half of this promise Jesus makes us, that he is always with us, that we are always with God, sometimes in great joy, those moments where if you listen carefully, you might just hear the rush of the Holy Spirit working past you to make the world slightly better than it needs to be. I think it is ultimately the fact that all of this is true, that God is with us when life is at its hardest and we are at our worst, and that God is with us when life is wonderful and we are, even when we don't know how we did it, at our best. That makes this a particularly wonderful and good news-filled promise. Amen.